To his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me once again in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. We've got some neat things coming up as we get to the conclusion of this powerful hymn. You recall the hymn had an intro in verses 13 and 14, and then two halves of the hymn. First half is verses 15, 16, 17. The second half is verses 18, 19, and 20. And we're almost through with the second half. We just have to deal with the final issues here related to reconciliation and that. And then we move on to the conclusion. So the song has an intro and it has an outro. The outro to the song is verses 21 through 23. And that's where we'll get to as soon as we deal with the reconciliation issues. You'll notice in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, it says to reconcile, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so this, kind of the loose ends, if you will, of what we haven't really finished up yet, centers on reconciliation. And I'm fine with that because the idea of reconciliation comes back again in verse 22 as a part of the outro to the hymn. And in verse 22, it says, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So this is what we'll be looking at here starting this morning. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father to set aside our distractions, to humble our hearts before his truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing it is for us to assemble together. We call upon your faithfulness to overcome every obstacle, Father, including the cedar season. You're in charge of that, Father. Those trees out there, they're all yours. So here we are, and some of us are affected by the pollen, and we just call upon your faithfulness, Father, to keep our minds clear, that we can think, that we can process your truth. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes, who opens our ears, who softens our hearts. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. And so really, centering on the last of this hymn, we've been looking at subpoint F, he is the head of the body, the church. And this is the second half of the song. This is what verses 18, 19, and 20 are all about. The first half was centering on the first creation, where he's the firstborn of all creation. But now the second half of the song is talking about the new creation, understanding that the church is a new creation. The church was not a part of Genesis and not a part of the 6 days. The church is a brand new creation after his work on the cross, after his resurrection, after his ascension, with him seated at the right hand of the Father. He can then send the Holy Spirit to baptize, and we have the beginning of the church at the day of Pentecost. And we've been in the church ever since. We are a new creation in Christ. And so that's what we deal with in verses 18, 19, and 20, is the new creation, where he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And this head and body tandem that we have, we understand now we're celebrating not just Jesus personally, but Jesus corporately, that is the head and the body. And we're celebrating the work of the Father through Christ, through his body now, to accomplish his plan and program. And that's going to be very important for us, not only as we wrap up verse 20, but when we see the things we're looking at in verses 21 through 23. For it was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness to dwell in him. Fullness is another word for body. We are the fullness. If you're asking yourself, well, who's filling and what's getting filled and what's the filling about? Those are the questions you have to ask in terms of anything pleroo related. Related to any filling, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of peace, the filling of joy, the filling. Well, what is the filling? When we understand in Hebrew or Ephesians is the giveaway to this, that Jesus is the one who fills and we are the fullness of him who fills. And so those things are important. But for the Colossians application, we just see the parallel tandem where we have body in verse 18 and we have fullness in verse 19. But it's referring to the same thing. It's referring to the church. It's referring to you and me as a part of the body of Christ. And it's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And that's what we do in the church age. We dwell in Christ. We're the only stewardship that has ever dwelled in Christ. Israel never did. The Gentiles never did. The angels never did. It's only the church that dwells in Christ. By the way, after the rapture, that's that over and done with. Tribulational saints are not going to dwell in Christ. Millennial saints are not going to dwell in Christ. Important that we recognize that. The fullness of time will be slightly different because it's the summing up of all things in Christ. And the thousand generations will have an in Christ relationship made possible because of us. And that's for a later day. All right. Now verse 20. Through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so the subpoints to F, we've had 1, 2, 3, and 4. We'll just get through these and pick up where we left off a week ago. The Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. Talking about the Father's good pleasure, that's our role in the body of Christ. The pleroma dwells in Christ. And now through him and his dwelling fullness, through him and through his dwelling fullness, to reconcile all things. So we have a reconciling action. So through him, it says, to reconcile all things to himself. We understand this is a work of the Father, but the Father's working through the Son, as he always has. It's another through him mechanism. You recall it was by him, through him, and for him that all things were created. But now in the second half of the hymn, we have the through him to reconcile. Through him to reconcile. And so we want to understand this for what it is as well. And the best study you'll ever find on reconciliation comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's take a look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. So through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. To reconcile all things to himself. And we'll have more to say on reconciliation when we get to verses 21 through 23. But for now, let's just stick with this. I'm going to back up slightly from verse 18 just so we understand our connection here in verses 16 and 17, and we don't lose sight of this. It says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. And so we recognize that this is a doctrine. This is a study that's beyond humanity. It's a study that's beyond our physical life. It's beyond our relationship in the flesh. That Jesus came in the flesh. He had a ministry in the flesh. He died. He rose again. After 40 days of resurrection ministry, he ascended to the Father's right hand. And this is now how we operate. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. It says, the old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. So let's keep that in our mind as we look at verses 18 through 21, because it's the ministry of reconciliation, but it's the ministry of reconciliation with us already having been reconciled. That make sense? We're already the new creation. We don't need to be reconciled once we've been reconciled. So once we're saved, we're past that point, as long as we're clear on that. Now we can be the reconcilers. We can be the tools in the Father's hands. The Father can work in us to have this ministry that Jesus had in his first advent. Again, we're comparing Colossians 1:20 with 2 Corinthians 5 as it relates to the Father's work through Christ and also through us to reconcile this world to himself. All right, so again, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled, past completed action, reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So understand what verse 18 is saying there. Two things that it's saying is that we have already been reconciled. The fact is we are in Christ. We are already reconciled ones. We are now completely reconciled to the Father through Christ. But that's not the end of it. The Father's not content to just save us. He's not content to just reconcile us. Now that we have been reconciled, now that we have been placed in union with Christ, now we've got work to do. The Father is going to work in and through us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And that work that He's going to do is what He did with Christ in Christ's first advent. All right? So, again, 2 Corinthians 5:18, all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So since we've been reconciled, we now have a reconciliation ministry. We've been reconciled and we are in Christ as this new creation. Those things should not be separated. All right, so that's what we're looking at. Then verse 19, namely, he's going to spell it out here in excruciating detail. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And this goes back to, like I say, it's when we spent the time to look at verses 16 and 17 leading up to this, we don't acknowledge Christ in the flesh any longer. We did back when He had His first advent ministry, but that's over and done with. He is now seated at the Father's right hand. He's glorified. He's in session as head of the church. But it's important that we see how these things combine together. So God was, back in Jesus' first advent ministry, in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's what He was doing back then in Jesus' first advent ministry. We often think about that phrase in Christ as it relates to the church because it's appropriate. The phrase in Christ does apply to the church, and that's the current ongoing application that we have now in the body, baptized in the union with Christ. So all the in Christ studies that we do are very valuable for us in the church age. But what, as we look at this text, we see something quite interesting is that the very first person ever to be in Christ was God the Father. It was the Father Himself in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, as we're told here. So again, verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. But now, what's happening? He has now committed to us the word of reconciliation. Because now the blessings of in Christ is not just the Father in His Son in a first advent ministry. Now the blessings of in Christ is God working through all of us in Christ. The whole body now in Christ, all over the world, is the Father at work in and through us to will and to do of His good pleasure, reconciling the world to Himself, as it says right here. Reconciling the world to Himself, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. The therefore just kind of puts it all together. It takes everything from 16 and 17 to 18 and 19, and it's combining it together to see how wonderful this is to be ambassadors, to be in Christ, to have the Father working through us, reconciling this world to Himself, because He's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. So therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. So there it is again. There's our conduit. We talk about by, through, and for. Here's the through conduit. As the water goes through the pipe, the Father is working through us. We're the pipe. We're the conduit. And He's working in and through us to will and to do of His good pleasure, reconciling this world to Himself. And so, understanding that, we can then beg. It says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What a privilege to be the conduit in the Father's hand, to be the instrument through which these reconciliations can take place. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The privilege we have as the body of Christ now to be the conduits of the Father's work because of the victory that our Savior accomplished in His first advent ministry, His willingness to sacrifice Himself. And so these things come together. And so I think we can link these texts in a remarkable way. Again, it's Colossians 1:20, 2 Corinthians 5. But in 2 Corinthians 5, you see the dynamic. What Jesus did in the flesh makes it possible for what you and I can now do in the body of Christ. What you and I can now do, baptized into union with him. And we can now have this reconciliation ministry. All right, now back to Colossians 1:20. With the understanding of 2 Corinthians 5, can you see how it's bigger than Jesus personally, that it's Jesus personally and corporately? It's the indwelling fullness. Again, Colossians 1:19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. That's the body of Christ is the fullness. We're dwelling in Christ, pleasing the Father. And through him, but see, it's not just through him personally. It's through him and his body, through him and the church. Through him and his dwelling fullness to reconcile all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The peace is achieved. The peace is a completed action. The cross is the basis by which any of us can offer the reconciliation that we're offering, that we're begging when it comes right down to it. All right, so we'll have more to say on that. This then concludes the first half and the second half of the hymn. There remains, though, the outro. The hymn had an intro and the hymn has an outro. And the outro, I don't know if you call it an outroduction or not, but you have an intro to a musical piece. That's the introduction to the song. Then you have the outro. And the outro is here, verses 21 through 23. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And the best part is, once we see this glory of Christ, we realize that we're a part of it, in spite of what we are, in spite of what we used to be. That even though we used to be, forget what used to be, we're now in Christ, the fullness of him who fills. And so, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. So we've been reconciled. Remember, the purpose of being reconciled is that now we're entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Now we've got work to do as a reconciled people. So he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And that's what we've got to spend our time dealing with, because the context for this is powerful. The application is wonderful. It's our priestly access before the Father. And we have to avoid the stumbling block that causes people to make an assumption, which causes them to make a wrong conclusion of this text, and then they get scared. The wrong conclusion is that this is talking about going to heaven when we die. And then they get scared because verse 23 has an if. And it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. And so because they made the wrong assumption about verse 22, they then get scared by the if in verse 23. And they start thinking, oh, wait a minute, going to heaven depends on me staying faithful. And what if I don't? And, oh no, I might be in trouble if I don't continue my faith firmly established and moved away from the hope of the gospel. And what happens if I fall away? Do I lose my salvation? Do I then not go to heaven? So you can see why that's a problem. You can see why people might get scared in verse 23. Well, they only get scared in verse 23 if they've made the wrong assumption in verse 22. And that's what we're going to fix for you here this morning. And we're not going to make the wrong assumption in verse 22 because we're going to take it in the proper context with verse 21. And so we're going to see how all of this builds on itself, that we understand what the presentation is. And that's what it comes down to. They read the word presentation in order to present you before him, and they see that word present, and they think that has to be heaven. That has to be when I die and go to heaven. And it doesn't. It does not. In fact, it's more common not to refer to heaven than it does to refer to heaven. That's the exception to the rule, not the rule. And we'll show you that here presently. So this is point three in the outline. We finally got through point two and all the subpoints, A through F. The psalm concludes with the great privilege that reconciliation affords in our priestly access to God the Father. The presentation is a priestly access. The presentation is our relationship now in Christ to the Father during the church age, during our first Advent walk. Remember the days of His flesh that are now complete? Well, the days of our flesh aren't complete yet. We're still here. I noticed, looking out here in the room, everybody here is still physically here in your flesh, okay? Well, that means you still have the ministry of reconciliation. That means you still have a confident access to the Father through Christ, that you still have ministry to pursue, that the purpose for being holy and blameless, without beyond reproach, standing before Him in your priestly function is to minister as this passage is describing. All right, so the psalm concludes with the great privilege reconciliation affords in our priestly access to God the Father. And what we're looking at is a before and after contrast. Like sometimes you'll see before and after photos, or sometimes you'll talk about the way things used to be versus the way things are now. And that's what we have with Pata and Nuni. We have at that time, but now. Okay? And you can have a lot of fun with this. In verse 21, it was at that time, or then, or formerly. It says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile. All right? That was then. And the Greek word for then is pata, P-O-T-E, pata. And we're not going to look at a bunch of patas. There's like 28 of them or something throughout the New Testament. They are, though, kind of interesting in the way, not just when they stand by themselves, but what they get partnered up with, okay? Because it really just refers to a time, a certain time, and it might be past or might be future. It could be a then. It could be a whenever. It could be, it's a marker of a specific time. And clearly in this case, because it's contrasted with the but now in verse 22, then it has to be a different time than the but now. And so the formerly is a fine translation, nothing wrong with formerly, particularly since we understand it applies to any believer who used to be an unbeliever. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. That's the case of any unbeliever. That's the case of any unbeliever before they get reconciled, before they get saved. It also can be the reality for a believer who chooses to walk in darkness. We call that reversionism. We call it backsliding. We call it whatever you want to call it. There's different terms for it, Baptist terms and doctrinal terms and whatever else. But it means you're not walking in the light any longer. You're disobeying the command that you're back to walking in darkness. It's carnality. It's 1 Corinthians 3 when Paul said, I can't even talk to you guys as spiritual men anymore because you're carnal. You're fleshly. Now, keep those things in mind because this is fundamentally what we're looking at here related to what you used to be, what you are now. What you are now. And then while we don't get scared if in a season of carnality we go back to functioning like we used to do back in the day. All right, we haven't lost our salvation. And we're not going to go to hell. God's not going to revoke our reconciliation. There's no such thing as an unreconciled, re-fallen, loser. No. Salvation is eternal. Eternal life is eternal. The gift of God is eternal life. All right. So we have a then and now contrast. And the Apostle Paul is actually fond of those. We find them here. We're going to have another one coming up in chapter 3. Verses 7 and 8, and sometimes Logos, if you use Logos Bible software, you will kind of sometimes maybe miss a couple of these because they're not in the same verse. They're in back-to-back verses. And so you need to kind of broaden your context to get the Pata-Nuni combinations, all right? Nuni is the term for now. Pata is then. Nuni is now. And earlier in the week, I was going through some strange things with Pata Nuni. I was trying to find a way to illustrate Pata Nuni, and I gave up. I just couldn't. What's Pata Nuni anyway? And I tried saying it faster, and I tried putting them together, Pata Nuni, Pata Nuni, Pata, and just it wasn't doing anything for me. And so I surrendered to the will of God. I decided it was not going to be edifying to the flock to try to come up with a Pata Nuni illustration. I was just thinking of paninis, and it was making me hungry, and it just wasn't doing any good combining my pata and my nuni. So I'm not going to combine them. I'm just going to leave them segmented like that. And in verse 7 and in verse 8 of chapter 3, we've got a pata and a nuni. Colossians 3, again, it's very practical. It's experiential for the Christian walk because we have been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's an exhortation I give when I baptize people and I bring them up out of the water. Bring them up out of the water and I say, therefore, since you've been raised up with Christ. And you'll notice all the verses that follow are present verses for what our attitude is supposed to be like, and that shapes our behavior. Verse 5 says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, which amounts to idolatry. So consider that as a thing of the past. You can still do those things. You're capable of sinning still, but you should consider that that's not why he saved you. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Remember those guys? You used to be one. In them you also once walked. And that's the pata there, the once. So it's translated as formerly in chapter 1, but it's translated as once. You once walked. You formerly walked. So in them you also formerly walked when you were living in them. When you were living in them. And I hope we pay attention to this. Because there's certain branches of theology that muddy this and get real confused in this. And if you can spotlight this for them, you do them a big favor. That dead men can walk. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. But they're also walking. Walking in that deadness. So, and living. It's a living death. In them you also once walked when you were living in them. So you're physically alive, but you're spiritually dead. It's a living death walk of the unbeliever. But that was then. Now is verse 8. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Isn't this beautiful? And this is the antidote to legalism. This is the antidote to all these artificial religious things. Because we're not becoming goody-two-shoes trying to do a list of good deeds so that we can earn salvation. We're doing these things because it's what's consistent with who we are now. And the things we're avoiding, we're not avoiding trying to earn something. We're avoiding because those things we're no longer doing, those were the things we did then. And so the then and the now is a marvelous blessing for us. To celebrate what God has done. To God be the glory, great things he has done. What we were then had certain things that we used to do. But what we are now has certain things that we want to do in appreciation and grace and thankfulness in response to what we are now rather than what we were then. So, but now. So you have the pata in verse 7, the nuni in verse 8. And so we have the expected behavior of one who has been made right, one who's been reconciled, one who has had the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to our account. And so lay those things aside. Verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so stay tuned, we'll have that coming up as well. Philemon also has a then and now contrast. It's got a then and a couple of nows, actually, in verse 9 and in verse 11. Remember how to find Philemon? Aim for Hebrews and back up. Okay, it's kind of tucked in between Titus and Hebrews. Philemon in verse 9 has a now. Verse 8 says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So the now is centering on his current circumstances, that he's presently in prison. Philemon is a prison epistle, like Colossians. In fact, it gets carried by the same courier that carries Colossians, is going to carry the scroll to Philemon. But notice the now. And in every one of these nows that we're looking at, they're all about now. Okay? Show me one of these nows that we're looking at that's looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ after we're dead in heaven. None of them do. They're talking about the now. So don't get scared when we're back in Colossians again. The now in Colossians is also now. It's not when we die and go stand before the judgment seat of Christ and find out if we're holy and blameless before him, so that if we've earned it, that's ridiculous. All right, it's now. Verse 10 says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly, there's the pata, there's the then, formerly, used to be, was useless to you. And this is a little bit of a play on words here, because Onesimus means useful. But he didn't used to be. He used to be useless. Imagine you have a useful slave, but he's useless. He's named useful, but he's actually useless. But now is useful both to you and to me, because he's a believer. He got saved. So again, it's the tandem of pata and nuna. It's what Paul likes to do when he contrasts what used to be with what is now. The things that used to be and the things that are now. How about Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians is the sister epistle to Colossians. They're not twin sisters. It's more fraternal. They're not identical twins. They're fraternal twins. But the subject matter often coincides, and even when there's differences, we can see that they are allusions, or they echo. Ephesians will echo Colossians, even when it departs from the main emphasis. Ephesians 2:13. There's some things we have to remember in verses 11 and 12. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So formerly, you know, before the church age, there was quite a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And you Gentiles formerly were kind of, you know, in a bad spot, okay? You could still get saved, of course, but you didn't have the covenant relationship with Yahweh Elohim that Israel had. That's key. You could still get saved, but look what you didn't have. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. The promised Messiah was a Jewish Messiah. And so any Gentile, if he was Roman or Greek or Egyptian or whatever he was not identified with the Messiah. The coming Messiah was promised to come to Israel, would be a Jewish Messiah, a Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. That they had their land grant, they had their blessing, they had, and if you wanted to live there, you had to live there as a sojourner, you could have a proselyte conversion as such, but the Gentiles did not have the theocracy that was the commonwealth of Israel. And strangers to the covenants of promise. You know, you might hear about them, but you're going to hear about them from Jewish evangelists. You're going to hear about them from the Jewish people. You know, the native Ephesians that were living there, the native Greeks that were worshiping Artemis of the Ephesians or whoever, they had their gods, they had their traditions, they didn't have the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. You had make-believe gods of Zeus and Hermes and all these guys. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near. In Christ Jesus. So this is another development. It's different from the development of Colossians. It's not a reconciliation of unbelievers to a salvation status, but it's a reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles that are now one body in Christ. So you see that they're sisters, but not twins. Anyway, we have a formerly, remember, and then we have a but now. And so notice that but now. It's present. It's not looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. It's not looking forward to when you die that you'll be righteous and holy and blameless before Him. It's now. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And you don't have to worry about being second-class status. You don't have to worry about the temple having an outer court for the Gentiles with a dividing wall and a barrier you can't get through. Because now in Christ, we're one body in Christ. And He's abolished that enmity. Anyway, that's a separate development. We'll get to that someday when we're in Ephesians chapter 2. And so we're looking at a before and after contrast, what we used to be and what we are. Subpoint A, you were, what you were. And, you know, doctrinally we can look through, we can exegete the passage, we can lay it out. Many of us, of course, can testify on ourselves because it's curious to me too, because my childhood, my salvation was a childhood conversion, and many of us here were similar. But for those that were saved as adults that had a longer career as unbelievers, that have perhaps a more vivid recollection of that hopeless life, does that give you an advantage over the childhood folks in terms of that? We're all sinners saved by grace. I get that. But here's the thing. I think this doctrine is useful for folks, particularly the childhood folks, to just fully appreciate how lost we were and how saved we are now, and that marvelous contrast of the then versus now. And so this verse and other verses do that for us. So at that time, I'm returning now to Colossians 1 and verse 21. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. Alienated. What you were, this stresses the past functional realities of being unreconciled. Of being unreconciled, not unsaved. I know this is going to be tough to kind of explain because they happened at the same moment. At the moment we were reconciled, we were also saved, and a lot of times they're lumped together as a it's just in simplicity's sake you can lump them together. For me, it was September. It was a Saturday morning in September of 1973. And my mother gave me the gospel. She took me to 1 John chapter 5. She showed me that you can know that you have eternal life if he who has the Son has life. Walked me through all of that and made it very clear that I was a sinner. And that wasn't a lot of work to do. That was self-evident. Okay, that was one of the easiest things she ever taught me, was that I was a sinner. But then she taught me that my sins were paid for, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that I could have eternal life. And so at that moment, on that Saturday morning, I got saved. And so simultaneous with that, I was reconciled and I was redeemed. Okay? And we often just, and that's true for all of us. Simultaneously, we were reconciled, we were redeemed. And so because they're simultaneous acts, they often in our thinking get kind of merge together, and we're going to separate those for this paragraph. We're going to separate those for this paragraph because the issue here is reconciliation. And that's the key. The reconciliation, because it stresses the relationship between us and our Father. And it was featured in verse 18 to it was featured in verse 20. Reconciled. And it's featured again in verse 22, reconciled. And it really is the stress. It's reconciled, that we are standing before Him, that we're the prodigal that's returned, and the Father has put the robe on us and the signet ring, and he's so thrilled that the son that had died is back. And the emphasis is on now. We're back. And we're rejoicing, and we're celebrating, and we're worshiping. We have a priestly function with our Father that we didn't have before. So, what you were, this is stressing the past functional realities of being unreconciled. Not unsaved, unreconciled, just for the sake of this development. We were ontologically alienated. Ontologically alienated. Why did I phrase it that way? Because I want us to pay attention to the periphrastic expression here, the ontos. Ontos, we have a participle expressing being. We have the to be verb of Amy, to be. And it's a participle connected to another participle of apolatriao. There's a mouthful for you. Apolatriao. And the fact is that we have two participles side by side. This is very unusual, the way that this is constructed here. It's found here. It's found once in Ephesians 4. It's not very common at all. And because it's so unnecessary to say it this way, the fact that you do say it this way means you're trying to get something across. Okay? And what he's trying to get across is the being, the ontological, the being. Even our word ontological comes from this Greek participle. Okay? Comes from the ontos. Ontos, which is right there. There's your ontos, and there's your alienated. Okay? Now, you can just use the verb to alienate. There's nothing wrong. This verb can stand by itself. No problem. And he could have very easily said, you were alienated. But he doesn't say that. Because he uses the verb of being. You are, or you were back then, formerly, you were having been alienated. Having been alienated. Okay? These periphrastic expressions, they're powerful. And we have them sometimes in English, but when they come across in Greek in such a noteworthy way, it's like, by grace you are having been saved once. The periphrastic participles of Ephesians 2 are more than just the verb being saved, have been saved. No, you are presently, now, continuously, eternally, you are having been saved once. You understand the depth of that, the richness of that? And this is how it's expressed for the unbeliever, the unreconciled. The unreconciled used to continuously be having been estranged, having been alienated. And so that's what's expressed there. All right. Ontologically alienated. It's a state of being. It's a positional estate, what elsewhere is called in Adam. In Adam. And thank God, the grace of God not only judged Adam personally, but judged Adam corporately. The grace of God condemned Adam and all of the Adamic descendants so that by the grace of God, we were all ontologically having been estranged. And since we're all in that equal footing in Adam, then he can make a universal provision in Christ for us all to be made alive. So, the ontos, O-N-T-A-S, ontos. It's a present active participle from Amy, E-I-M-I. Amy is the verb to be. And for those of you that use Strong's numbers, you're going to hate this. Because Strong, he went a little wild on his numbers. And what he did, the basic verb of Amy, he gave the number 1510, but he didn't stop there. He actually gave a separate number to all the various inflections of Amy that are out there. And so present active and third person and second person and participles and all these various inflections of the verb. In most verbs, you only get one Strong's number for the word no matter what. No matter what shape it's in, no matter what it's doing in the sentence. But with the Amy verb, I don't know why, he just decided, you know what? He was going to slap a fresh number on all these different inflections. And so the number 5607 specifically applies only to this ontos that we're looking at this morning. It applies only to this present active participle. The present active participle of Amy. So write down both numbers if you like, and you're just going to struggle with it if your Strong's number dependent on what you're looking at there. All right. So the participle of being, the I am verb, this is what we all used to be, we were having been estranged ones. and ap ala triao. Ap ala triao. Like I say, it's a mouthful. To estrange, to alienate, to drive a wedge between people. That's what it means to be estranged. And nowadays we have, you know, estranged. You might have an estranged wife or an estranged husband, an estranged child, an estranged parent. Talked to a lady a week ago, not here, but in my other life, in the Scrabble world, talking to a lady that was estranged from her daughter. She has an adult daughter that's in her 30s, hadn't seen her in 10 years. That's an estranged relationship. And so we get that. We understand what it means to be estranged. And being estranged doesn't change intrinsically anything about us. The estranged wife is still the same person she's always been. It's just the relationship between the two people is broken. The relationship needs to be reconciled. And so when they're no longer estranged, when they're reconciled, the person's the same person, but they're now in a different relationship. Now they're back intimate again. They're on communication terms again. They've been reconciled. Anyway, so all of that to illustrate that the Greek vocabulary here is doing what we might expect it to do in terms of what the verb means. We get what a estranged relationship can be. And so not only do we see it here, but this is what it's about. That the fallen estate in Adam is estranged. It is separated from the Father. Positionally, of course, eternally, but more than that, in relationship. And that's what gets reconciled. So that once they are reconciled, now we have the priestly function once again before our Father in Christ. Let's look at Ephesians 2 and verse 12 here. We were just here a moment ago, weren't we? Yes. Formerly, you, the Gentiles in the flesh. What happened here? You were separated, estranged, separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, estranged, strangers to the covenants of promise. And what caused that? What caused the Gentiles to be strangers from the covenant of promise? And it's curious because the original promise, the Abrahamic promise, said in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That in the first iteration of the Abrahamic covenant, it was not Jews only. It was in you all the goyim, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But then what happens? Well, then we have law. Then we have the law that was added. Then we have what we see here. Down in verse 15, abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Once the Mosaic law was given, we have this now distinction. There's us, there's them, there's the Jews, there's the Gentiles. And this is what's putting a wedge in there, a barrier in there. They still are going to be blessed ultimately from Jesus and what he does. The Abrahamic covenant is still universal. It still applies to the Gentiles. But this addition of the law put up a wall, put up a barrier. It took one group and made two groups out of it and said, hey, we're going to operate now. We're going to function. It's a functional reality between Jews and Gentiles. And that has to be reconciled. That's what the Ephesians reconciliation is going to deal with. The Colossian reconciliation is something different. All right. Anyway, estranged from the covenants of promise. Chapter 4 and verse 18, another one here in Ephesians. Verse 17 says, this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. And pay attention to that, the futility of their mind. Because it comes down to the darkness of your thinking as an unbeliever. Colossians also stresses the evil deeds of mind alienated and evil deeds of mind. So being darkened, just as you Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. This is alienation. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them, because of the hardness of their heart. Notice what they're excluded from, what they're alienated from, the life of God. And this is so much more than just you're going to die and go to hell. Because when you spend eternity in the lake of fire, of course, you're going to be separated from God and His glory forever and ever. But it's a present functional reality now. Being darkened in your understanding, you are excluded from the life of God. Jesus said, I've come that they may have life, that they may have it abundantly. The purpose for being saved and being reconciled, presently now we can walk in the newness of life. Presently now we can walk in an experience of love with our Father. Unless you're darkened in your thinking. Unless you are alienated from the life of God. You have a physical life, sure. But God told Adam, on the day you eat of it, dying you will die. And that death, that walk of death, is horrible. Estranged from the love of God. And so this is what we deal with in terms of being estranged. Enemies by evil works of mind. So we have the ontological alienation. We are in our being, we are estranged. And now in our thinking, we are enemies. The evil works of mind. Enemies by the evil works of mind. And I don't want to get lost in the vocabulary on this. Enemies by evil works of mind. And I think it's curious, because the first expression is the one that defines the second. The first expression is the one in the periphrastic participles that expresses the being. This is the being. We are ontologically alienated. But then the second expression here, enemies, is a simple adjective. It's not even a participle. It's not even a verb. It's just an adjective. Enemies. Ekthrous. And enemies by thinking, by works of evil. And they all get lumped together in one expression. Enemies. What kind of enemies? By thinking, by works, by evil. Or put them in a linked expression, enemies by evil works of mind. Evil works of mind. And that's what we are. What we are is alienated, and what we do is we think these evil works of mind. That's the consequences of Adam's sin. That's the lost estate of being in Adam. Every thought of the intent of the heart is only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. Okay? And so, as alienated ones, this is how we think. As reconciled ones, God gives us a new way to think. God gives us a new way to think, and God gives us the living Word of God that renews how we think. We've got to be renewed in our minds. If we're not renewed in our minds, then what happens? We go back to that old way of thinking. Without the Word of God saturating our soul, without being washed in the Word of God, then functionally, do we operate any different than the unbeliever? If you've got a carnal believer who's not living in Scripture, and you put them side by side with a believer or an unbeliever, so a lot of times you can't even tell. They're doing the same things, they're saying the same things, they're thinking the same way, they're voting the same way, they have similar lifestyles in whatever they're doing. Because it's only a believer that's in the Word of God that has their thinking renewed. All right. Enemies by evil works of mind. Now, we're going to look at these verses. We're going to talk about the enmity. We're going to talk about being an enemy. Just recognize, though, that there's two parts to this. There's the ontological being of alienation, and then there's the thinking process that goes with that. And that we want to understand that, because even though we're saved, we can still go back. The dog can return to its vomit. We can go back to that thinking process. We can think and speak and act like we used to do when we were unbelievers. And we don't lose our being of reconciliation status. We're still reconciled. We still have eternal life. We're still going to go to heaven when we die. But in the meantime, the discipline we heap upon our own heads, because we make ourselves to be enemies of God when we are already reconciled, those are the worst enemies. The worst enemies in the world are the reconciled that are thinking the wrong way. And it's because Satan loves to use, they're his favorite tools. He would much rather use a reversionistic believer than any unbeliever. Those are his greatest weapons, are the reversionistic believers, the non-disciple believers. All right. Genesis 6:5. How long does it take after the fall for the whole world to reach peak apostasy? Well, Genesis chapter 6, that's not long at all, okay? Okay, so it's 10 generations, maybe 2,000 years, but in pages, it's not that many pages, from chapter 3 to chapter 6. And verse 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's a powerful verse. That's got a string of absolutes that are linked together. Every, only, continually. Notice that? I mean, how do you build a case more airtight than that? Having every, only, continually. And this is what we're talking about. Evil works of mind. The evil works of mind, where your intent, your thoughts, it's just nonstop. You can't sin 24 hours a day, got to sleep sometime. And so that's when you can dream up more sins you can do after you wake up again. Every thought, every intent of every thought, the attitude behind the thinking, the intentions. Remember, the Word of God judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. John chapter 3. I'm going to run out of time. I'll have to come back to this on Wednesday. We're going to have our first Wednesday night now in a while, because we canceled two of them in a row. But we'll come back this Wednesday night and we'll look at this. John chapter 3. We'll wrap up with this. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world. And you think, What a marvelous gospel message. Everyone should believe this. Everyone should love this. Now, a lot of people hate this. They hate the truth and they hate the gospel. And this passage tells us why. Verse 19 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Enemies by evil works of mind, is how Colossians puts it. Enemies by evil works of mind. And so in that thought process, light is the last thing you want, because light exposes things. You don't want light, you want darkness. Darkness gives you more cover. Darkness is what's attuned to how you think. Your foolish mind is darkened, so hey, darkness is where you thrive. You ever consider that? You know, the black darkness of the lake of fire, the eternal darkness that's been reserved forever, in a way, it's the grace of God that provided that. The lake of fire itself is suitable for that lost estate. Anyway, something to think about. We'll come back to this. Ontologically alienated, and as well as enemies by evil works of mind. It's that thought process. We'll come back to this and pick up. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth. And I pray, Father, that we would understand what this text is telling us. We're contrasting then and now. We're contrasting a state of being and a mindset. And back then, our state of being was alienated. Now our state of being is reconciled. Back then, our mindset was evil, the works of evil. But now our mindset, if we're renewed in the spirit of our mindset is you. It's you, Father. You're the one working in and through us to will and to do of your good pleasure. And so, Father, I pray that we see these functional realities, that we can volitionally participate, that we keep short accounts, that we confess when we're out of fellowship, so we can be restored sooner rather than later. We can minimize the damage done while we're in darkness and maximize the fruit that we can bear as we walk in the light. And I pray as we identify these applications and see the blessing that it is to stay in fellowship, to walk in the light, to have a priestly standing before you, holy and righteous and without blame. Father, that's not just something we're looking forward to at the judgment seat of Christ. That's today. That's all day, every day. That's right here, right now. Father, right now we are presenting ourselves before you, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Far more presentations are now, not in heaven after we die. So open our eyes to see these things. Open our ears to hear these things. Soften our heart to receive these things. May we have good depth of soil, Father, so that the word of Christ can richly dwell within us. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.